Psalm chapter 83 this evening. In the book of Psalms, in chapter 83. This psalm is 18 verses long. Divides itself almost in half. Verse 1 through 8, and then verse 9 through 18. And we'll look at that this evening. Psalm chapter 83, beginning in verse number 1. Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent, they are confederate against thee. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites, of Moab and the Hagarenes, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot, Selah. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon, which perished at Endor. They became as dung for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb, yea, all their princes as Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, Let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. O my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth a wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire. So persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, tonight we ask you to feed us from this psalm. God, this last psalm of Asaph, as we've gone through the 12 that he's written. Father, the heavy prophetical content that's been in every one of those. Lord, as we get ready to leave that main thrust from this last psalm of Asaph, I pray, Father, you would again teach us tonight. Help us, Father, to know that what we believe comes from the Word of God. Give us a Christian and a biblical perspective on the future and on current events, not from what we hear someone say on television or write in the newspaper, but help us, Father, to get it from the Word of God. It's the only true and lasting authority, the only person that never has to backtrack and make corrections. And so, Father, we're thankful we have your word to depend upon us. So we pray tonight that you feed us from it. Lord, educate us, not just in facts and knowledge, but, Father, warm our hearts to knowing that you have everything in control. That, Lord, as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, you've seen everything. And, that, Father, we can rest in you because we know that by our faith in Christ, victory is assured. And so, Father, bless your word tonight. Help us with the battles that we face, the trials. God, let us see ourselves tonight in the cry of Asaph as he cries out in verse 1. And then, Lord, give us a vision of what things are to come. Nothing that happens escapes your attention or happens without your knowledge. And you prophesied it thousands of years in advance. We're thankful for such a wise and a knowledgeable God, and to know that God is our heavenly Father. Father, bless your word tonight in our study of it. We ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Psalm chapter 83 is the last of the Psalms of Asaph. All of these Psalms have been heavily prophetic. And as we leave this Psalm tonight, the rest of the Psalms will have prophecy. There's going to be things intermingled in them. But the complete context of a chapter being about prophecy is not going to be the same after we finish this Psalm of Asaph. There is no historical match for the things that he writes about all through there, other than some of the accounts in Judges down in verse number 10, 11, and 12. But these nations gathering together in verse 6 and 7, and these things are more prophecy than they are history. In fact, the theme of Psalm chapter 83 is that 10 nations conspire together to eliminate the nation of Israel. All right, 10 nations, verse 5 and 6, verse 6 through 8, 10 nations conspired to eliminate Israel, who is called at the end of verse 3, God's hidden ones. And if we're familiar with biblical prophecy, if you know Daniel's 70th week, or simply know the great tribulation period. You know that during that tribulation period, the Antichrist takes over power on this earth, and he befriends the nation of Israel, and he sides up with them and makes a peace concord with them. And everything is fine for 3.5 years as he establishes his power on earth. But at the middle of that 7-year tribulation period, the middle of it begins the great tribulation. And at that point, he goes into Jerusalem. He sits down on the throne of David in the temple, and he declares himself to be God. And from that point on, begins a pursuit of elimination of every Jew that he can get his hands on. In the book of Revelation, we read about God sealing 144,000. Of those Jews, and they become a thorn in the flesh to the Antichrist as they go about preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and thousands and hundreds of thousands are converted through their preaching, which just irritates him more and gets him determined to eliminate them. And all of that's recorded in the book of Revelation. And so they go and they hide, as the Bible tells us, in the city of Petra, the Jews in the tribulation. It's always amazed me, if we know where they're going to hide, how is the Antichrist not going to find them? The Bible tells us where they're going to hide, in Petra, the side of the rock. And people that take those trips over there can take pictures of it, and they can see it and walk through it, and everybody knows that. And yet somehow God's going to put blinders on the Antichrist, much as he has on the devil, because the devil knows what the end of the story is, and yet it doesn't change his demeanor. But they're going to hide in that city of Petra while the Antichrist tries to pursue them, and that's what Psalm chapter 83 is about. It's about those 10 nations from the book of Revelation, chapter 13, chapter 17, that conspire together and might even be in the process of beginning that right now. We don't know. But the amazing thing is that Psalm chapter 83, 10 nations against God's hidden ones, against the nation of Israel, could be written today. That could be a headline in today's paper, that there are 10 nations conspiring to eliminate Israel from the face of the earth. I mean, you get Iran and Syria and Saudi Arabia, and some of those nations around them right now, and they're in the process of beginning it. And yet this was written almost 4,000 years ago. And people say, well, there's not a God, and that Bible's just an old book full of fables and all that. 4,000 years ago. And it could be written today. And the truth of the matter is, it's not going to happen for at least another 3.5 years or 4 years or 5 years. Could be much more than that. And so the Bible gives us a complete view of what is prophetic and what's going to happen in the future. This agreement is prearranged. Look at verse number 5. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. This will be a secret meeting of the United Nations, per se. Not that it will be the United Nations that's in New York now, but there's going to be a confederation of these nations, a planning, and even during the first 3.5 years, while the Antichrist is agreeing with the Jews and befriending the Jews and saying all the things he's supposed to say, these plans are already in order to eliminate them. It's going to be a backroom meeting to eliminate Israel, while outwardly they're giving them all the signs of friendliness. Again, that sounds like a today's headline in a newspaper, of saying the right things outwardly, but not doing the right thing behind closed doors. You and I need to remember that we need to pray for the nation of Israel. Whatever they want to do, let them do it. They want to build apartment buildings in the Gaza Strip. Let them build them. Don't tell them what they can do and can't do. They're God's chosen people, as far as the Bible is concerned. And you say, what if they overrun their rights, and what if they go farther than they should? They can't, and they won't. And so we need to support them in all means. And when our politicians and our Secretary of Defense and different people say anything at all that slights the nation of Israel, we need to be much in prayer. Because things have been prophesied, and we know what's going to happen. Let's look at this psalm tonight. I mentioned already that there's really just two distinct parts of it. In verse 1 through 8, we find Asaph's appeal to God's knowledge. An appeal to God's knowledge. He says in verse 1, keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. Remember, at the middle of this 3.5 years, the Antichrist breaks that agreement. What good is an agreement if you can break it? What good is a contract if it doesn't last the time? In the sports world, we hear all the time, these guys have 2 years left on their contract, and they want to renegotiate. We've lost the ability to finish out your promise before you make another promise. And here we find that these nations, as the Antichrist makes a concord with the nation of Israel and says, I'll give you peace, I'll let you build your temple on Solomon's holy site, and everything will be fine. He already knows that in 3.5 years he's going to break that agreement and do everything in his power to eliminate every Jew from the face of the earth. And as he begins the pursuit of those Jews during that last half of the tribulation, things get so bad we couldn't begin to understand it or comprehend it right now. When these people are being pursued by all the nations of the earth to simply eliminate them, no questions asked, no excuses given. If you see somebody and you know he's of the tribe of Israel, of the household of Abraham, you just simply eliminate them. And so the situation they're in causes Asaph to say in verse 1, keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still. You remember what's been a theme of Asaph in the last few Psalms? How long? How long, O Lord, will you hide your face? How long, O Lord, will thou be angry forever? How long will the nations reproach us? And as he cries out in verse number 1, he's saying, God, please speak. God, please make yourself known. God, please show up. Don't we in our own limited way, in our own limited situations, cry out the same thing? Aren't there times in our life when we're going through something, nothing like the Great Tribulation, of course, but to us we go through things that are very consuming and very depressing or very demanding, and we cry out the same thing. We say, God, how long? We say, God, keep not silent. Sometimes it seems like God just isn't listening or paying attention. May we be reminded from this psalm that God is knowledgeable about everything that occurs and everything that happens. And he has a plan for it. That's what we ought to get out of Psalm 83. He's crying out, reminding God of their situation. God not only knows the situation, he knows what he's going to do about it. And the same thing is true in your life and mine. God has a plan. God has the end. We are going into the situation. God's already seen us coming out of the situation. And he simply asks us to trust him in the meantime. And so the cry of Asaph in verse number 1, as he makes an appeal to God's knowledge. Notice in verse number 2, who they're against. These enemies of God, these enemies of the nation of Israel, who is it that they're against? He says in verse 2, for lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. In verse number 3, it says, they have taken crafty counsel against thy people. All right, there is the recipient of this anger, of this hatred. Thy people, God's people, the nation of Israel. It says in verse number 4, they have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation. I mean, you've got to be pretty hateful and spiteful. That sounds like Adolf Hitler. Let's eliminate every Jew we can get our hands on. Let's cut off every single one of them. Doesn't matter their status in life, whether they be doctors or lawyers or workers or peasants. It doesn't matter. Just eliminate everything. Come and let us cut them off from being a nation. There are world leaders today, the president of Iran, that quote verse number 4 in their regard for Israel right now. The desire to eliminate them. And Israel is the target. It said in verse 4, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. Their hatred toward God's people is so great that they want to wipe them out and just eliminate their memory from the face of the earth. They're consumed by it. But notice, it's not just the Israel of God. It's not just the people of God. It's the God of those people. You know what Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 8? He said, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, we don't very often run into somebody that actually hates God. You know, we run into people that are neutral, that might not love God, but they're neutral toward God. We might run into people that don't believe in God, but they're still not antagonistic. But there are folks out there that absolutely despise anything that's moral, anything that's religious, anything that mentions God. You read about them all the time. They want God taken off of this and off that. And you think, what is their antagonism against Christianity? What is wrong with the Ten Commandments in a courthouse? Or what's wrong with this? Or what's wrong with that? Well, the problem is not the Christian. The problem is the God of the Christian. Because even it says the people, it says Israel and the nation and cutting them off. Notice what it said. We read it in verse number 2. At the end of the verse, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. The problem is not us. It's God. It's not the Christians they hate. It's not the churches they hate. It's not the preachers they hate. It's God. And that is a sad position to be in. That is a sad trap to be caught in. That the devil would have somebody so blinded that they would be antagonistic and hateful toward God Himself. Notice it said in verse number 5 at the end of the verse, they are confederate against thee. So who is it they're against? They're against the God of Israel. Not just Israel, but they're against Israel's God. You can worship just about any other God today, and nobody's going to say a whole lot of things. But you talk about the God of Christianity, and people get upset. You are supposed to tolerate any other religious belief in the world, except for Christianity. You say, does that bother? It doesn't bother me in the least. It ought not bother you in the least. We are what we are. We're blood-bought children of God. The Christians have never been the popular ones throughout world history, yet they've always been there. Before any of these others ever invented themselves, these other denominations and religions, we've always been there. And they're not going. The Lord said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, so we don't have to worry about extermination or elimination. But we just need to understand their hatred isn't toward us. It's toward our God. Notice not only who they're against, but what they've done in verse 3 through 5. Notice mainly the first words of each verse. Verse 3, they have. Verse 4, they have. Verse 5, for they have. I like how the Bible is so clear. We know who they are. They're the ones that hate Israel and hate God. What have they done? Well, the Bible simply said, in verse 3, they have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. Again, leaving it in the context of the tribulation period. These are those that have had their secret meetings and secret consultations and secret councils to find their way to eliminate Israel. Their plans and their strategies of what they're going to do in that time and in that period. How can we get rid of every single one of them? It's in verse 4, they have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may no more be in remembrance. You can't deal with the people that want to eliminate Israel because there's no appeasing them. They won't be happy unless Israel is shut down, unless the nation is closed. They're not going to be appeased. They're not going. You know, we talk about the oil for land under the first President Bush. The oil for land thing wouldn't have worked. Never would have worked. You're not gonna buy off the enemies of Israel and say, well, if they give Israel oil and Israel gives them land, then they'll find an agreement in the Palestine and they'll all live in peace. Isn't gonna happen. Not by the politics of man. Now we're talking about, well, if you give the Palestinians this sliver of land here or give them this land over here and make two nations out of the one thing, you better stop talking before you go any farther. It isn't going to work. It's not going to work out that way. These nations desire the elimination of Israel, and the more you give them, the more they want to take. And it's been prophesied for 4,000 years in the Word of God, and yet modern-day politicians haven't caught up on it yet. A week ago Tuesday, our vice president said there is no space between the United States and Israel when it comes to Israel's security. Would to God that be a statement that that this administration would stick to. He said there is no space between Israel and the United States when it comes to Israel's security. If we could get the president to agree with his vice president. We could get the Congress and the House of Representatives to agree with that statement. I don't know that the person that spoke it is 100% in it or not, but I'll give credit where credit is due. And that needs to be our policy as a nation, that there is no space between the United States and Israel. Boy, that sent repercussions all around the world. America is still vocally supporting Israel 100%. Pray to God that's the way it always be in our lifetime. Because there are those that are against it and they desire its elimination. They said in verse 5, for they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. The nations, the Arab and the Muslim nations all gather together in Egypt and Cairo. They sit down at the table and they have one thing in common. Whether they're Arab and non-Muslim or whether they're Arab and Muslim, they have the same thing in common. Get rid of Abraham's seed through Isaac. elevate Abraham's seed through Ishmael. And so their consensus is, let's get rid of that one nation. That's what they've done. Verse 6 through 8 tells us who they are. All right, the Bible tells us who they're really against, what they've done, and who they are. You know, Psalm 83 ought to be required reading for every student of political science, for everyone that wants to go into government office, for everyone that wants to learn military strategy. This ought to be required reading because it tells us exactly what we need to know. In verse number 6, it lists 10 nations that are against Israel. And may I say this, these 10 nations are not 10 nations that exist right now. But if you take a map of Israel back when Psalm 83 was written, and you take these 10 nations that are listed and put a pin and where every one of these nations are located, you know what you're going to find? They completely surround the nation of Israel. North, northeast, east side, southeast, and south. Of course, on the west side is the Mediterranean. But you'll find these 10 nations encompass all the lands that are surrounding the nation of Israel. And there's 10 of them that are confederate together. Again, Revelation chapter 17, I believe it's verse 15, tells us about that great beast in the tribulation that comes up with the 10 horns, which represent the 10 kings of 10 different kingdoms. It all fits together. These 10 nations in verse number 6, the tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites. The thing we can learn from Edom and the Ishmaelites is simply this. They have a connection with the Jew. Ishmaelites are the seed of Abraham, just through Ishmael and Hagar instead of through Isaac and Sarah. But they have a blood connection to Israel. And yet they're going to be one of the main instigators that turns against them. Same thing with the Edomites. They're one of the tribes. Moab in verse 6 and the Hagarenes. Gebel and Ammon in verse number 7. And Amalek. We read about Moab and Ammon again. Think of their connection. They are the two illegitimate sons of Lot by his own daughter, if you remember back in the book of Genesis. And so we have these that have a familiarity with Israel and even a connection to Israel that are still against that nation. It says in verse 7, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. They have Hopen. They have Help, the children of Lot, which are Moab and Ammon. These 10 nations are confederate together. Again, they're representative of the 10 nations that will come in the tribulation period and will seek the total annihilation of the nation of Israel. These things are going to happen. If a newscaster got on television tonight and told you these things, they would be drummed off the set. They'd be fired and put into the ranks of the unemployed. And yet, what would really happen if they said these things is they would be spot on for something that's going to happen in quite a few years from now. An appeal to God's knowledge. In verse number 9, we have an appeal to God's justice. Verse 9 through 16. Look what he says in verse 9. Concerning these 10 different nations, he says, do unto them. He's asking God, do unto them as unto the Midianites. And in verse 9, 10, 11, and 12, we get a record from the book of Judges, beginning in chapter 4, going all the way through chapter 9. We give the account of two different battle scenes that are taken. In verse 9 it says, do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera and Jabin at the brook of Kishon, which perished at Endor, and they became dung for the earth. He's asking God's justice over the nations. He's saying, God, remember what you did to Sisera, the Midianites, to Sisera and Jabin. Jabin was one of the kings of the Midianites at that time when Sisera was the captain over the host. And Sisera came against, or Jabin came against Barak and the children of Israel with 900 chariots. Barak and Israel had no chariots. They had footmen. They had bowmen and spearmen, but they had nobody with chariots. 900 brass chariots against the little group of Israelites that they were fighting against down in the valley that the prophet Deborah calls back there in the book of Judges a place called Megiddo. which is Armageddon in the book of Revelation. And so that picture, that story he's telling here is a picture even of this event he's prophesying. But what happened when those 900 chariots came down by the brook of Kishon to eliminate Barak and his few bowmen and spearmen? What happened in that battle? God sent rain down from heaven that flooded the entire plain. And those chariots of brass got bogged down in the ground there. And those simple bowmen on their feet that were standing around that knew how to use the sword and knew how to use the bow and arrow eliminated that entire army of Sisera. Sisera ended up fleeing, you might remember, and fled into the tent of Heber. And while he was sleeping there, Heber's wife came in with a big tent peg and put it right through the skull. God defeated the enemies of Israel when they were outnumbered. And he used the elements, he used the weather, to help destroy them. You know, it doesn't take much for God to have his way. It doesn't take much. You can look at that situation, 900 of these chariots against these few spearmen and bowmen. What chance could they have? Well, when the rain comes and the mud develops down by that brook and it gets all mugged down, God can make his minority victorious. He also says in verse 11, make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb. Those are two generals in another story in the book of Judges. Two generals of the Midianites. And the two kings, Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. Their desire was to take over the houses of God, like the Antichrist will in the tribulation. It all fits together. What happened to Oreb and Zeb? You might remember Gideon's army. Gideon formed an army to fight against these people, and he had 32,000 conscripts. 32,000 men that were gathered together to go, and God said, no, that's too many. And so they whittled it down and whittled it down and whittled it down. Do you realize at the end of the story there in the book of Judges, Gideon ended up with nothing more than 300 men to fight this great army of the Midianites. You say, how in the world were they going to beat him? Well, kind of like Sisera was defeated. God is on their side. And the night before the battle, Battle Eve, the night before the battle, as Gideon and his men are down there getting ready to fight against this great multitude that are in their tents, God sends by way of a dream to one of the Midianites an illustration of a barley loaf. And through him understanding the dream, he believes that Gideon has some people with him that they don't know about and don't see. And in a panic, they begin running out of their tent and start the battle and start fighting against themselves until they beat themselves down. And then Gideon and his army simply overrun them and take over. God used something supernatural to deliver his people. You know what Asaph's saying? He's saying, God, in that time period that we're talking about, when we need your help, show that you rule over the nations. Show that the armies, show that their rulers have nothing they can do against thee. God, we need your deliverance. An appeal to God's justice. And then in verse 13 to verse 18, not only do we see his rule over the nations, but his rule over nature. In verse 13, O my God, make them like a wheel. Notice the words like and as. We're learning that in the book of Acts also, remember, on the day of Pentecost. As cloven tongues of fire, as a rushing mighty wind. It is an illustration, it's a picture story. God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind. What is that wheel? Well, it's that threshing floor. That wheel that goes around and they have the wheat on it. And they separate the stubble. They separate the wheat from the chaff. And as the wheel goes around and the chaff blows up, the stubble blows up in the air and the wind takes it away. And they're left with the pure whole wheat. That's what Asaph is crying out for God to do with the enemies of Israel. He's saying, separate that chaff, blow it up into the air and get rid of it. God, give us deliverance. I always love reading commentaries because, number one, they're helpful and they enlighten. There are men that have studied the Scriptures for 20 and 30 years and certain passages, and there's nothing wrong with gleaning from them. But every once in a while, they just get so ridiculous, it's fun. And one of them was talking about the wheel here in verse 13. Oh, my God, make them like a wheel. Let me tell you what if I can pronounce all this right. Let me tell you what he said the wheel is. It is a spherical head of a wild artichoke. A wheel is a spherical. Now, some of you that might be into agriculture, maybe you understand that better than I do. It is the spherical head of a wild artichoke. And I looked at that verse and I thought, you know, it seems awful simple to me. Without knowing all that horticulture and agriculture and all that, there's a wheel where stubble blows up and the wind takes care of it. And there's other biblical examples of that. I don't know how you get a spherical head of a wild artichoke, but that's what you can do with the, that's why they say sometimes commentators are nothing more than common taters. They rule over nature. Asaph is asking God to make the enemy afraid. Notice what he says in verse 15. So persecute them with thy tempest and make them afraid with thy storm. God, show your power. God, show your might. In confounding the armies and the rulers, in confounding people with the very acts of nature, God, make people afraid. You know, people today get nervous about that. You talk about hell, you talk about the judgment of God, and it's all you're trying to scare people. You're right. Don't ever back down or say, oh, no, I'm not. You're right. I'm trying to scare you senseless. I'm trying to scare you to the point where you'll trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. I, for one, am not worried about people saying you're trying to scare me because I got scared into getting saved. You know my testimony. I was watching a film that was about hell, and I got scared and I got saved, and I don't regret it one single bit. And somebody tells me, well, the judgment of God and all these things, the punishment of God and an eternal lake of fire, you're just trying to scare me. Yes, I am. And Asaph cries out to God and he says, make them afraid with thy storm. But what is the purpose of making them afraid? Is it just so they'll tremble? Is it just so they'll fear? Look at verse 16. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek thy name. That's the purpose in making them afraid. That's the purpose in making them fear the judgment of God, is so that they'll miss the judgment of God. That's the reason to make them afraid of going to hell, is so that they won't go to hell. They'll make a decision that they don't want to go there. It seems common sense to you and I. If we paint a verbal picture of hell and the fire and the bottomless pit and all the different elements of hell, it just seems to me, if you said, all right, here's what it is, who doesn't want to go there? You would think it'd be unanimous. You'd think everybody would raise their hand. And maybe everybody would. But then when you say, okay, now the way to not go there is trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, and all of a sudden you get some mumbling. And some questions and some skeptics. And people say, well, I don't think it could be that easy. I don't think. If you don't want to go, fear it. If you don't want to go, be afraid. And the psalmist says, God, use nature and use your ability over the armies and use your ability over all things to make people afraid. Right now, it's very popular. I don't, if you notice, I don't go to them, but if you notice, all the movies out there, they're about werewolves, about supernatural. Trends seem to come and go. And right now, the Hollywood trend is all these scary werewolf and all that kind of stuff, all these different kind of movies. And the biggest problem I got with those is it breaks down young people's resistance to fear. They watch this stuff over and over again, and they know it's not real. They get scared out of their wits. But when they walk out of the movie, they say, it was just a movie, it's not real. Then when you talk about the judgment of God, they think of it just like a movie. They think, well, I'll walk out of the church after hearing about it, and I'll realize it just wasn't real. And their sensitivities are broken down. We need to understand that the purpose for people to be afraid of God is to know that they need to trust Him. He said, make them afraid. In verse 16, make them ashamed. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek their name. Verse 17, let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish. Converted or confounded? Notice it said in verse 16, that they may seek thy name. The purpose for the fear of God is for people to be converted. Because if they're not converted, verse 17, let them be confounded and troubled forever. Now that's speaking about that setting there in the tribulation period, but it's also intimating eternity. If you're not converted, you'll be confounded forever. Forever. And so Asaph is crying out for God to make them afraid and make them ashamed. And then he concludes in verse number 18. You know, all these psalms, it's interesting, all these psalms about the great tribulation. You read all these things that Asaph writes and they're so harrowing and they're fearful and they're scary. But every one of them ends with something wonderful. Psalm 82 ended with, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations." There's always a positive PS at the end of the story. There's a good ending to every one of God's stories. And he concludes Psalm 83 by saying that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. Muhammad can get his attention now. Buddha can get his attention now. One of these days there's only going to be one name that's known among men as the true God. People can fight it and resist it and question it and debate it and argue it all they want to now. One of these days, they're going to know there's only going to be one God. And His name, that God alone, His name is Jehovah. And He is going to be most high over all the earth. You know, I like that song, "I'm on the winning side." Because when you read the Bible, you realize that by being a child of God, being a person of faith, you're on the winning side. Doesn't mean there aren't some battles along the way that are tough and some battles that are long and hard and some battles that get you dirty, but you're still on the winning side in the end. And we have the promises of the Lord God. Even what's going to happen to the nation of Israel, that poor nation in the tribulation period, all because of their rejection of their Messiah when He came the first time. People need to learn now. Don't reject Him now. Don't reject the Jews, Jehovah, and Jesus. Those are the three that the Antichrist is going to seek to just wipe out and eliminate. And Jesus Christ right now is the one that can deliver from all that. Be converted, don't be confounded. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, tonight again we thank You for Your Word and just, Father, how enlightening it is, how instructional it is. And Father, how it reigns supreme over all the thoughts and all the knowledge of man. And Father, may we always look up to the Word of God. May we always regard it in its proper position. Father, knowing if we do that, that we'll put Jesus Christ in His right place, and God the Father in Your right place. And Father, thank You for these things in the Word of God that teach us and instruct us. Father, I pray that they would make a difference in the way we live and the outlook we have in this life and in our desire to reach people before it's too late with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bless Your Word tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Page 315 in the songbook this evening. As always, the altar is open. God's burdened your heart to touch you. You come as we sing page 315.